Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us through another week. We thank you for our salvation in Christ. We thank you for his obedience and blood shed for us. We thank you that we can come in his name and lean upon him as our sacrifice and high priest and savior, and give us grace to worship you today. Help us to use our Bibles now to understand them and obey and apply them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're resuming our study of Psalm 90. Psalm 90, we're in Psalm 90, kind of taking a deliberate approach to it as we seek to understand the attributes of God. And you know how musicians who play stringed instruments, you might notice, like, say, violin or guitar, will take a moment to tune their instruments before they practice or perform, since the strings may be too lax or too taut, we'll play the wrong note. So we'll kind of tune up by reading the first six verses, because that's as far as we got last time in Psalm 90. And we'll just quickly review where we were there and then proceed. Psalm 90, it's called A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou dost turn man back into dust, and dost say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Thou hast swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass, which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Towards evening it fades and withers away. And here, as we learned last time, Moses has helped us to better appreciate the supreme excellence of God by contrasting God to man, to human beings like you and I, and in particular, God who is infinite versus man who is finite. And God, when we say God is, when we say that God is eternal, is what I meant to write. We mean, for example, that he is from, as we read here, from everlasting to everlasting. He is, as we read here, before the beginning of the timeline of history. He is before the beginning of the generations of man on this earth and in this world. When we say that God is eternal, we mean he is unbound and unrestricted and unmeasured by years and yesterdays. Since he transcends time and exists apart from it, he perceives the passage of time quite differently than you and me, as we feel the minutes and the millennia passing by. God is eternal. Man is finite. To man is assigned a generation on the timeline of history. Man is finite, living his lifetime from dust to dust. Man is finite, like grass sprouting and flourishing, but in the morning and fading in his passage of life by evening. God is eternal, and he is the dwelling place of his people throughout their generations. As their dwelling place, he is their abiding provider and caregiver. In addition to being eternal, God is, as we learn here, the governor of time. And he's the governor of finite man and his history and generations. God is the supervisor and ordainer of the days of finite humanity. It's God who governs man and his times, turning man back into dust, sweeping man to sleep. And God, who is eternal, says to the children of men, Return. And we considered what that might mean last time. It may be an expression of God's being the supervisor of time and saying it's time for you to return to dust. That may be it, but we also turned to 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 9, to consider that return might mean return to me and be reconciled. return to me in repentance from sin, return to me by faith in Christ in order to be reconciled to God through Christ. Yes, as the day of death approaches, and that will lead to judgment, so now is the time to return. You can turn, for example, to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. Again, we're just tuning our instruments, having a quick recap of where we were last time, but we didn't turn to Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, which tell finite human beings like you and me the following. It says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly await him for salvation." And we read in 2 Peter 8 and 9 last time, "But do not let this escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." That's where we were last time. Now we proceed. Psalm 90, verses 7 through 12. And it says here, "For we've been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we've been dismayed. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. For all our days have declined in thy fury. We've finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom." Now you'll notice that the finiteness of our humanity remains a theme here, especially in verses 9 and 10, where Moses notes that our years finish with a sigh and our flyaway lives might extend to 70 years, or if we're granted strength, maybe 80, but our days are still numbered. Whether we make it to 80 and beyond or not, our days ordained by God. And you'll further notice that he links our finiteness to yet another prominent, salient, characteristic feature of our humanity. It's as if Moses turns on a bright light here. I can still do pretty good. In the old days, this would have been an incandescent light, but you can obviously see this is an LED light now. But the light goes on here to illuminate another prominent feature of our humanity, as if it's been placed before the presence of God. And what is that? It's in verse 8. That was too many verses for you, or if that question was too general.
Our sins.
That's right. Our iniquities and our secret sins. And when the light is turned on and illuminates our sinfulness and our iniquities, what attributes of God are also being contemporaneously, simultaneously being illuminated, especially in verses 7, 8, and 9. And it's more than one, I think. About verse 7. That's right, his anger and his wrath. And what's hinted at or implied or suggested in verse 8 when it makes reference to "in light of thy presence"?
Omniscience.
That's right. Omniscience. Or you might add, what other one to omniscience? In thy presence. In thy presence.
Omnipresence. Okay, good. Nice.
And these two are kind of complementary attributes, you might say. And what about verse 9?
Well, I was noting fury, all right? You could put providence there. And in verse 11, I was noting anger and fury to reinforce his wrath.
God's wrath, that is, his fixed, angry opposition to sinfulness, rebellion, and disobedience, is wrapped up in what other attribute of God not named here, but maybe
justice,
you could say, or
holiness,
that's right, his moral perfection. These go together. These are implied, but not really specifically identified here. But they go along with God's moral purity, his unaccepting, unwelcoming attitude towards guilty transgressors. Thomas?
It's interesting, too, because Moses saw all this firsthand in the wilderness. Rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. I mean, so he saw all of that. He saw the anger of God, holy anger, beat it out to him.
That's right. We read last time from Numbers 14, with his anger towards the grumbling of the children of Israel when the spies came into the land. And we could have also read from Numbers 21.
Or Acts 7, where Stephen reminds him, this is what you were like in the wilderness.
Okay, that's right. And they saw the manifestations of God's wrath, and Moses intervened, didn't he? As kind of an anticipation of the other intercessor and better intercessor and mediator for sinners, who is Christ. So, they had examples, and now Moses recalls to finite human beings this other feature of our humanity, which is our sinfulness. For example, we read in Numbers 14, God's response to that sinfulness in verse 27. I'll just, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? But as for you, your corpses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. The important take-home lessons include these. You and I are finite. God is eternal. You and I are sinners. And when our iniquities and secret sins are placed before God, who is everywhere present, God who knows all things, including our secrets, God who is holy, there is generated in him a fury and an anger and an opposition to our sin and rebellion. And a light has also illuminated a great crisis in our lives, and that is we need a Savior because of our sinfulness. And then notice in verses 11 and 12 how Moses helps us to process and think through how we ought to apply these important truths that he's recalled for us. Verses 11 and 12. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? So teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Here I think Moses helps us to think through a proper response to God. And I can see at least three things that might be components of that response to God. What I need to understand about God. What I owe God. And what I need for God to teach me. What do I need to understand concerning God or myself with reference to God. Charles?
My time is limited.
Okay, my time is limited. My days are numbered. Okay, and?
Power is
pain. That's right.
And
he's angry about sin, and I'm a sinner. All right, good.
And something follows that. I mustn't just think that there includes that.
All right, good. And then comes judgment, which we read. And what do I owe to God?
A heart of wisdom.
All right, good. And fear. Okay, good. Fear, and by fear we mean that awe of his high person and adoration and reverence. Put that there because I don't have room to write it. We'll just underline it twice to remember that. And what do I need for God to teach me? And this is what Thomas was getting at. And to number our days, for what purpose does he say? To present to him a heart of wisdom. Nice. Moses has helped us here. These are components of a proper response to God, no matter where we are or whatever our situation may be. Moses recommends a response to God which engages our understanding, which directs our attitude, and which directs the presentation of our life. The response, a proper response to God, requires a correct understanding of God's holiness and wrathful opposition to my sin and guilt. And accordingly, with such an understanding, we must look to the remedy for sin that he has provided through Christ. Second, a proper response to God requires that I have an attitude towards God that realizes my accountability. I owe God. I must answer to him, and so must you. And I am accountable to give to him the fear that he is due, the adoration and awe that he deserves. I owe him my love and my worship and my life. And third, a proper response to God requires a wholehearted presentation of myself with a heart of wisdom, the wisdom that is revealed, the way of wisdom that is revealed in the Scriptures, the kind of presentation, for example, that Paul describes in Romans 12, 1 and 2, the kind of presentation where he says, I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, the gospel mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We human beings are finite and we are sinful. And the true and living God is eternal and holy. Therefore, we need to look to him to teach us to number our finite days rather than to fritter them away and waste them. To number our days is not just to make a tabulation of how many days have I been hanging around. I made that tabulation, and I assume it's right. I think that as of today, since May 26, 1953, where's the number? I wrote it down. 26,135 days. I numbered them, and that's what I came up with. I'm pretty sure I factored in leap years, too. Charles Ferris would have done that, I know. But that's not what it means to number our days, okay? I made the tabulation, but that's not the point. It's not just to count them up. It's not just to count up how many more. It's to remember we only have a finite number. But It's rather than wasting your days and frittering them away and treating them carelessly as if you had an endless number of days, it's to number them with a proper attitude toward God. To number our days require that I seek and present myself wholeheartedly to Him according to the way of wisdom revealed in the Bible, according to the wise way which holds fast to Christ by faith in order to be made acceptable to God, and holds fast to Christ in faith in order to be made able to serve God and to give Him the proper attitude and presentation that He needs. A life that ignores these realities risks being a life wasted, a life of unnumbered days. And then, having asked God to teach us to number our days, in the final five verses, Moses helps us to think through some further daily applications to make as we live out each day. He says, "Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for thy servants. O satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days thou hast afflicted us, and the years we've seen evil. Let thy work appear to thy servants and thy majesty to their children. And let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. And do confirm for us the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Now, as was true in verse 12, the applications here are presented in the form of petitions and requests. We might call these proper requests for sinful, finite human beings to make to God, who is eternal and holy, in order that they might number their days and present to Him a heart of wisdom. And that first request is found in verse 13. And what request or petition is made there? Return.
Okay. Return, O Lord, how long?
Now, you remember we considered return in verse 3 when it was the Lord who said return. But this is different. This is a request for the Lord to return. And when we hear return, O Lord, we're used to thinking, I think, many times, maybe not invariably, in our day, we're used to thinking of Christ's second coming. When we think of the Lord returning, for example, return is, as we read at the very end of Revelation, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" Or we might paraphrase it, "Return quickly, Lord Jesus." However, when Moses wrote this, Jesus hadn't come the first time, so I don't think it's necessarily a request for Him to return a second time. Don't know that that was in Moses, and he does ask how long. But remember the context of the psalm seems to be, it is written by Moses, and it does concern the history of the children of Israel, and the strain that Thomas reminded us of, that sin had created in the relationship between the children of Israel and God. We read from Numbers 14, you can think of Numbers 21, where the grumbling children of Israel got bitten by the snakes with the deadly bite when they were complaining about the manna. So when Moses prays, "Return, O Lord, how long?" I think it may, well, we can at least consider he may be meaning return in a plea for reconciliation. Reconcile? Maybe. A plea to restore the relationship that had been ruptured by sin. For example, in Psalm 6:4, we read, "Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of thy loving kindness." And 2 Corinthians 5:19 explains that those in Christ have been reconciled to God once for all through Christ, For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And a hallmark of reconciled saints is that they keep returning to God, or they keep coming to Christ in repentance and faith, so that Christ may apply the first aid of his cleansing and forgiveness, and that Christ may grant them strength by his Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. Return, O Lord, how long might correspond to the kind of truth that John conveys in 1 John 1, 8 and 9, when he says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, then to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right. I'm glad you knew that one. I'm glad I woke you up. That was good. It seems possible that this plea for return is that ongoing process in the lives of failing Christians to be reconciled to their God and to have Christ apply that cleansing. Charles.
So having made the confession in the earlier verses, actually the third line in 13 invites the compassionate return.
Good, good. The second petition is in verses 14 and 15. Let me read that. O satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days thou hast afflicted us and the years that we've seen evil. Well, notice first of all in verse 15 how he characterizes their past days and years. How does he mark, how does he characterize those in verse 15? Bill?
Days of affliction.
Good, and days of seeing evil. That's right. And having experienced such seasons of affliction and evil, what does he request? How does he express his request?
Make us glad.
Okay, good. We've been sad because of our afflictions. And make us glad and joyful singers all our days. As we look to you and lean upon you, the God of loving kindness, yeah, make us glad in you. The God of loving kindness and the source of our satisfaction. The way of the sinner and transgressor was hard. Now we look to you to make us glad. We look to you to be the source of our satisfaction. This is the kind of looking to God to make us glad that David expresses in Psalm 103, which is worth turning over a few pages to read. Here is a happy psalmist, a satisfied psalmist, a joyful singer psalmist, Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. In all my finite days, in my days of labor and sorrow, some with affliction and evil, let me find my gladness, joy, and satisfaction in you always, we might say. Third petition in verse 16 says this. And let thy work appear to thy servants and thy majesty to their children. How would you summarize that one? Let thy work appear to thy servants and thy majesty to their children. Charles?
Well, display your powers of redemption, really, to us here below.
Okay, or let the things that you have been demonstrated appear more clearly to us. And that, yeah, or give us eyes to see them better or pay closer attention. And God has worked in creation, God has worked in providence, and God has worked to achieve our redemption. And let these works of yours appear to us and to our children so that we may appreciate you, the majestic one. Let them appear to us, give me eyes to see and understand and appreciate what is right before my very eyes all the time, what you have done and who you are, that I might see around me your works of creation and your works of providence in my life, your works of providence in history, and especially your work of redemption in Christ that is revealed in Scripture. What Moses expressed here is a request, David expresses as a resolve in Psalm 145, 5. It says, on the glorious splendor of thy majesty and on thy wonderful works I will meditate. The fourth petition is in verse 17. And he asks this, and let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. It's a two-part request. And what's part number one? That's right. Let the favor of the Lord. Let the favor of the Lord be upon us. And what's part two?
Confirm
the work of our hands. Good. And connecting the two, we might say, we might put them together, I kind of see them as connected. Lord, please intervene according to your favor and confirm the work of my hands. By your favor, confirm what I do. Now, can you think of another name that we find in the Bible that describes the favor of God to undeserving ones like you and me?
You mean grace?
Yeah, grace. All right. Grace. Show me your favor. Grace comes to me because God has chosen to show me favor. God has chosen to be for me for Jesus' sake. God is God's rich favor to me at Christ's expense. Grace is named in 2 Corinthians 8:9. You can look it up later, but it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Grace means that God is for me, even though I don't deserve it, even though I didn't earn it, but Jesus did. It is grace and God's favor that Paul describes, even though he doesn't name it there, in Romans 8, 31-32, when he asks, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how will he not with him also, I have too many with hims in here, with him freely give us all things. And then Psalm 5, the last verse, verse 12. For it is thou who dost bless the righteous man, O Lord. Thou dost surround him with favor as a shield. God has chosen to show us his favor. So, first of all, it is a petition for God to bless us according to his grace, to the favor he has chosen to show us for Jesus' sake. And secondly, it is a petition for God to confirm, or it says in the marginal reference, impart permanence to the work of our hands. Permanence. Okay, it's got an E today. All right. I take that to mean something like, Lord, please crown with success my projects, my endeavors, the work of my hands, so that it will advance your good purposes and receive your smile. You are the governor and supervisor of all the uncertain outcomes of my life. Please intervene according to your favor and control those outcomes for me, for Christ's sake. Do confirm the work of our hands may correspond to places like Hebrews 13, 20 through 21, which is worth turning to, maybe, as we come in for a landing here. It says there, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, equip me and in every good thing, and work in me what is good in your sight. In other words, confirm the work of my hands. I try to pray this prayer every day for Pastor Anderson as he prepares for his sermons. Confirm the work of his hands as Pastor prepares to minister the word. Make it matter, make it permanent, work in him that which is pleasing in your sight. I pray for it as I prepare for Sunday school. Make this lesson matter for, you know, the good of the students and their growth in grace. You could pray this prayer, and I recommend, and Moses recommends you do, for your everyday mundane work, for the routine things you do every day that don't seem to matter at all. Confirm the work of my hands in the routine assignments that you've given me in my Monday through Friday life. Make it matter. Equip me to do and make it work in me that which is pleasing in your sight. Charles?
I think overall here we're witnessing the confession of the truth that we like to prefer to veil from ourselves about our limited days. We tend to make a horror of the end of them. And that limited time limits our demonstration of any righteousness. And so we mask that from ourselves, and here it is being revealed transparently. And with in mind the solution of adopting...
Looking to the eternal and holy God who has shown me favor through his Son. That's right. Because our days are numbered, in order to make them matter and to number them as we ought, we need to look to him. Thomas?
History reveals that God answered that prayer for Moses. His life was not wasted. In fact, his shadow covers the whole New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Hebrews 11, the Mount of Transfiguration, I mean, it's there.
Good, good. And
God did it.
Good, good. And a type of Christ. He anticipated the intercessor for sinners. Yes, Deborah.
God's all powerfulness on the basis of his mercy, on the basis of his holiness. He's appealing to him kind of in a desperate mode, sort of like, to me it seems like very much pre-Christ. Like, I don't know how you're going to do this, but we need this. I don't have a basis on which to come to you for this, but I plead for it. It sounds to me like a very, very much what I was familiar with in the mournful prayers and petitions of the Jewish liturgy, where, we don't see it, we don't get it, we don't know how you're going to do it, but boy, do we need you. So I wonder if you could speak to the fact that it was pre-Christ written. It doesn't have that ring of hope that now that I'm a believer, I can look back and go like, oh boy, did God answer his prayer.
Yeah, well, that's the only way I know how to do it, is to look back and to realize what the favor of God means. That I think it does reflect, I need a Savior. And now we know, because we know better.
Okay, yeah. I do hear this pre-Savior plea.
Yeah, but we know the rest. God has been pleased. Yeah. Good observation. Our Father, we thank you for that Savior, and we thank you for your favor to us, and we thank you for your grace. We thank you. Teach us to number our days, that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.